Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Rebuilding Our Nation, A Christian Strategy. This is Session 6, entitled Rebuilding Civil Government. What is it really supposed to do? With Dennis Peacock.
Father, we approach you in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you are the revealer of Jesus. You are the minister of His truth. So, Holy Spirit, we are asking for your help, for Jesus' sake, for the sake of His revelation and His truth. We're asking you, Holy Spirit, to help us here again this morning. We affirm that you have helped us. We study the material and other things again, that you'll continue to open up the implications and the strategy and the application of your truth. Lord, today I especially ask you to help me as I approach a subject which it's impossible to do what we are even trying to do, but you're the God of the impossible. Father, we pray that we won't be just hearers of the word, but that we'll become doers, and that you'll give us the strategy and the resources to be able to do what we need to do. Father, I pray for every ministry in this room today. This nation is well represented in here today from many, many, many places throughout this nation. Lord, I pray that the fire that you have put in these men and these women will go back to their homes and they will be able to carry the word, that they will be able to become Nehemiahs wherever they are, that those around them would hear coming from their lips in power, "Let us rise up and build." Lord, we thank you that you have given the enemies into our hand, that they will be food for us, because the land is a good and a spacious land. It's a land that you have given to us, though it has walled cities. You've given us a word which tears down the walls to cities. We thank you that you've told us that a wise man scales the walls of a city and goes in and tears down its idols. Lord, we desire to tear down the idols, the ashrams. We desire to see Moloch and all that he has built in the land, his altars and the high places. We desire to tear them down, that you might be the Lord of the land. Anoint us for that work, we ask in Jesus' name, Father, afresh. Amen. We approach what for me, as a would-be political scientist, is an extremely difficult job. I spent a number of years being trained, as it were, in political philosophy. I have a background in political philosophy at Berkeley. I have been a student of political philosophy all my life, my adult life. So I approach what we're going to share with a degree of fear and trepidation, knowing that it is impossible to do anything more than just be suggestive in what I'm going to share. As a matter of fact, somewhere down the line, I would like to do an institute just on the role of politics from the rebuilders, from the biblical perspective. Amen. We are looking now at rebuilding the civil government. What is civil government really supposed to do? And we looked at Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16, wherein the Lord says, "By me kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. By me princes govern, and all the nobles who rule on earth." And I also would like to look at another section of Scripture before we begin. Romans 13, if you would please turn to Romans chapter 13. Familiar to all of you to varying degrees. Romans 13, verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister, in the Greek it's diakonos, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a diakonos, it is a minister of God, and an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants, or diakonos, rulers, we're now talking here about civil government, rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, this section in Romans 13 is perhaps the clearest section on the role of civil government in the New Testament. But having said that, let me say something else. One of the things that became very, very clear to me in the preparation for writing my book, Winning the Battle for the Minds of Men, is I began to touch not only the effect of dualism and Gnosticism, which has produced a Christianity divorced from the real world, from the real material world, divorced from ruling God's creation. But I began to get in touch with how much, as evangelicals, we have divorced ourselves from the Old Testament. And we have taken an attitude that the Old Testament is primarily a compost pile for sermons, and that while it illustrates points, it is not really all that important because the New Testament has eclipsed the Old Testament to the point that it really is not all that viable and valid to us. And then I began to discover that when Paul, for example, wrote to Timothy and told him that he was to study the Scriptures and that the Scriptures would make the man of God fully furnished unto all good works, it dawned on me that Paul was talking about the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written. There was no New Testament. You know, we've got a whole movement in this country that wants to go back to New Testament Christianity, and what they forget is the New Testament church was living on the Old Testament Scriptures, because there weren't no New Testament. As you well know, the canon was not solidified into the 4th century. So when we talk about the New Testament believers and all that they experienced and all their power, you're talking about men and women who studied the Old Testament. Now, obviously, they read the letters and the epistles, and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, they knew that was God. But officially, the New Testament was not viewed as Scripture in terms of the church's imprimatur on it until into the 4th century and into the early 5th. And it is in the Old Testament that the foundation principles are laid upon which the New Testament builds. See, one of the great diseases of our age is existentialism, which essentially cuts you off from your past. There's a dictum that I ascribe to. It says if you would destroy a man's future, you must first cut him off from his past. The reason that the church has been so ineffective, one of the major reasons, is because we've lost our roots. Any of you that are, and I dare not get into this, but as we watched Roots, we saw the black Americans in the TV show Roots in the 70s had an incredible effect on all of us, black, white, yellow, brown, and all the rest of us, because what it did was, is it called Americans back to a sense of tradition. And I believe God was behind that show. I believe the Holy Spirit led that show, because what Americans are going to have to recover of all races is our roots, because your root structure is what allows you to proceed on into the future. And our root structure is in the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is new only in the sense that it elucidates and illuminates the foundations that were laid in the Old. Now, what does all that have to do with civil government? A great deal. The principles of civil government were established primarily in the Old Testament. Israel, the governing rules, the administration of public policy, as it were, that whole dimension of life was essentially established in the Old rule, the Old Testament. So that when the early church came along, for example, and Paul and Peter began to teach about the elder and the role of the elder in the church, they were not teaching people who didn't already have a preconceived idea as to what an elder was. See, we New Testament Christians, we really don't know what elders are because we don't have any tradition. We think an elder is somebody who maybe comes and, you know, makes administrative decisions in a church or does things like that. But an elder, the Jews had thousands of years of history. Thousands, that's a little long, but they certainly had from Deuteronomy on, when Jethro was used of God to lay the foundations of the way that Israel was going to be governed. They had from the Exodus up into the first century a clear tradition of what an elder was in their society. And that elder fulfilled a number of roles that certainly goes beyond what we use in the New Testament. The point of all this is saying is, if we are going to look at civil government, we are going to have to look at the whole Bible, the whole Word of God, in order to understand what the role of civil government is in the culture. Now, the number one thing I want to say as we approach this subject reiterates what I shared with you the other day, and that is this very, very central truth. Christ is an office. Jesus Christ means, literally, Jesus, which identifies Yeshua, who he is as a being, and Christ is an office. Christ is an authority position, in the same way that President of the United States is an authority position. The Christ of God, which we read in Revelation, the scripture talks about how God has made his Christ the Lord. That's one of my favorite verses in the book of Revelation, that God, the Father, has made his Christ. The one that he has elected Christ is the Lord. Now, men have elected other Christs, and God says, that's amusing, that's interesting, but it doesn't score any points. He says, I have chosen my Christ, and the one that I have established is Christ, he is the Lord. Christ is an office. Now, the office of the Christ, which Jesus is and holds, is the only governing office in the cosmos, in the universe, as it were, in which all power is centralized. You know, Lord Acton's little dictum that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely is a half-truth. It's not true in as much as Jesus Christ has all power and it hasn't corrupted him. If you're afraid of power, don't be afraid of power, because Christ holds all power and he is not corrupted by it. But the other dimension in which Acton's dictum does have a measure of truth is, God, seeing that Christ and Christ alone is the only one that can hold all power with integrity, has separated and divided power in the governing of his creation. So that only in Christ does all power reside. All other governments are in fact limited in their sphere of authority. And thank God that they are, because power is the most dangerous thing that can ever touch a human being. As a matter of fact, many of you leaders know, and if you don't know, you will learn more as you go. You do not know what is in a man or a woman until they come into power. Power will show you what is in the character of a man or a woman in the way that nothing else will. That is why, and I say this as many places and times as I can, that is why power is guarded by problems. Power is guarded by problems. We talk about how the meek shall inherit the earth. We are not going to come into our inheritance until we have become a spiritual nation of problem solvers. Problem solvers come into power. And once you understand that truth, you understand why you have problems in your life. Those problems are not from the devil. Or if the devil is the one who God permits to bring them into your life, it is to bring them into your life to teach you to be a problem solver. It is problem solvers who come into power. God guards power because it's the most dangerous thing we ever touch with problems. And if you cannot solve the problems, you're not ready to handle the power. And by the time you have solved the problems, you won't want the power. And by the time you have the power, you won't want it. Therefore, you're ready to exercise it. Because problems so crucify us that it deals with our flesh. Okay? Now, having said that, I got a lot of amens in this room. I saw him talking to the right people. Oh, you know, I just get this picture of us coming before the throne. Oh, holy, holy. We sang, you don't sing holy, holy as a young recruit. Or let me put it this way. You sing holy, holy, holy as the Lord differently as a veteran than you did when you started the race. Sometimes I wonder if it isn't a description of our bodies. Holy, holy, holy. Okay. Now, because God has separated power, all institutions of government, be it self-government or family government or ecclesiastical government, so on and so on, membranes, they are circumvented by what God permits us to do in that realm. Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, about verse 14, 15, somewhere in there, talks about how he would not reach out to the church beyond his measure, beyond his sphere, but he would stay in his appointed sphere. I wish I could get into this, but I'm in civil government and I'm going to be a good boy and stay to it. But reaching beyond our sphere is rebellion. Now, we don't think of it that way, because usually we reach beyond our sphere to do the work of God. See, that's the nature of deception for a Christian, is reaching beyond your sphere to do something good for God. But it's rebellion. Because when you go beyond your appointed sphere, you have no authority. And if you're operating without authority, you are in rebellion. Now, the greatest of all spiritual problems governmentally on the planet Earth today centers in the issue of civil government. Because when man went into rebellion, the order of rebellion is on a very, very fundamental level, and here it is. It is on the level that if God doesn't exist, or even if he does exist and we are in rebellion against him, it means that we as human beings must, through planning, bring to order what appears to be chaos in the earth. So you can go one of two ways. You can either believe in the sovereign God who is arranging and working all things according to his good pleasure, that on the infinite level of being able to count the number of hairs on your head and to see your thoughts afar off, and that this sovereign God is absolutely in control of his creation. If you believe that by the Spirit of God, God is in control of everything, you do not have to become a central planner. But once you get off the yellow brick road, so to speak, of the sovereignty of God, you are left with only two options. You can live as a victim of what appears to be a chaotic world, or you can begin to find all the other people who are in the same place of rebellion and gather them together to plan how to bring order to chaos. And that is the heart of the rebellion on this planet, is that the planet is being governed today not by the rightful stewards of the planet, who are the Christians, but by those who in rebellion have had to centralize all the planning mechanisms to try and bring man's order to God's creation. Now, once you come in to the plan, it operates on several levels. One, because God is our creator, all human beings intuitively know, that is, all conscious human beings, intuitively know that man is here to bring order. We all know we're here to bring order. Now, many people drop out because they have no way of knowing how to bring order. They can't even bring order to their own lives. But the stronger ones are imbued with this drive to bring order. Now, if you're in rebellion against God, you are going to attempt to bring order to a universe, to a world, your way. You are going to attempt to impose your plan on God's creation. Now, the instrument through which that occurs is civil government. Because civil government is the gathering place, as it were, for the strong-willed people on this planet in whom this dominion urge is operating to the point where they must attempt to bring order to the culture. Now, that dominion orientation that exists in the saved and unsaved alike, because it's the imprint from our Creator, causes people to come together in central government, because civil government is the public management of the family of man. It's the public management of the family of man. Now, the problem that the church faces today in this realm is twofold. Number one, we haven't wanted to manage the planet because, number one, we didn't know we were supposed to. Number two, we've been told that the planet is not of any value to God. Therefore, we should leave it to the rebels to manage the planet because the earth doesn't belong to God. It belongs to sin and the Antichrist. Now, all of a sudden, you got a whole thousands and tens of thousands of people beginning to wake up and say, wait a minute, if the earth is the Lord's, then it is in fact our responsibility as His real estate agents to manage the planet. And that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is Jesus Christ saving us, giving us birth and His mind so that we can manage His possessions in a training plan for ultimate management of the universe through Christ. That's what the gospel is. Which makes Now I Lay Me Down to Sleep a little bit outmoded. Okay? The second problem is we don't know how to manage the earth because we're untrained. Nobody has trained the body of Christ to produce people who think biblically and who know the Word of God and how to apply the Word of God to more than their sex organs. I'm being a little blunt here, but we have pretty much limited the application of God's Word practically to a fairly narrow spectrum, vital as it is, and I believe in holiness and all that. I'm here today as one who only sleeps with one lady, okay? That is my wife. You need to hear that. But we have limited our Christianity to a very narrow spectrum of management, and now the Holy Ghost has come to us and said, I am charging you to manage the earth in preparation to manage with Christ His whole creation. And the more that gets into us, the more overwhelmed and intimidated we are because we say, oh my Father, not only is the land ruled by giants, but I don't even know what to do. I don't know what square one is. And besides that, if you're coming tomorrow, I don't have enough time to learn it. It's very intimidating. Well, let me give you good news. Well, I believe the Holy Spirit gave you this word. We shared this in our last institute here. I was out running. That institute, by the way, dealt with megatrends and geopolitics, and I tried to lay out some of the larger issues of global management. And as I was preparing for that, the Holy Spirit said this to me. He said, Dennis, tell the people that they have time to obey me. And that brought tremendous peace to my spirit. We talked about living in what we call the hurry-up offense. The body of Christ is like a football player that's playing in the fourth quarter with 1 minute to go. We're on a hurry-up offense, and that's why we screw everything up, because we don't take time to pray and think and long-term strategize what we're going, because Jesus is coming back the next second. And the Lord said, you tell the people they have time to obey me. Okay? And I'm trying to let that word permeate down into the marrow of my DNA. Now, civil government in the nations of the world have centralized power to the exclusion of self-government, to the exclusion of family government, to the exclusion of ecclesiastical government, to the exclusion of the voluntary association. What we see in the nations on this planet today is the centralization trying to bring the office of the Christ into civil government. That's the plainest I can say it. Man's rebellion, like unto the Tower of Babel, is trying to bring the office of the Christ into the realm of civil government. And in this attempt to bring the office of the Christ into the civil government, it has produced what we call the politics of salvation. Because where the Christ is, that's where salvation is. Now, what this practically means is the nations of the world believe that politics is going to save them. That if we can just, through proper central planning, somehow get a computer big enough and enough administrators wise enough and enough trained people through education, that somehow man will be able to fight his way up out of the miry clay and get a large enough cosmic overview that he will, through public law and economics, be able to distribute justice in such a way that we can have order and harmony on this planet without God. And that is the spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist is attempting, through the politics of salvation, to get a plan which orders God's creation with apparent justice without the Christ, without Jesus the Christ at the center of it. And that's what the issue is about today. Now, I'm trying to paint with a very broad brush, because I know that this is a week or 2 weeks, and I've got, like I say, 25 years of backlog of theory, of political theory, and how all this stuff has come together and works. So I got to make sure I cover the main points before I try and get into anything. Now, once unredeemed man determines that he is going to use the civil government as the instrument of salvation, all other realms of government become immediately an enemy to civil government. And that is the hour in which we find ourselves today. The individual. Why is public law in the United States of America continually reinforcing the concept that the government owes us a right from birth to death? Because if you can convince the American people that they have a right to government aid from birth to death, who are they going to look to as their savior? Civil government. Because the office of the Christ is being put into the very fabric of all public policy, demonically designed to get the people to worship the functions of civil government as their savior. Whether it's Medicare, health care, or all those other good things, they are nevertheless being centralized into the politics of salvation. Now, the evangelical, so-called Christian right, was suckered into this same problem.
When Jimmy Carter came along in 1976 and announced that he was born again, all of a sudden the evangelical Christians got interested in politics. And bless Jimmy Carter's heart, probably the most intelligent president we've had since Woodrow Wilson came into office and through the plan really screwed the thing up. You know, he didn't help us, let's just put it that way. Brilliant, probably the hardest working president, one of the better organized presidents, but he didn't help us. But the point is, the evangelicals get interested in politics, and all of a sudden, because we do not understand the issues, we are going to make America right again through civil government. And because we do not understand how deep the disease is in us, we fall back into the trap of the politics of salvation. And we say, well, if we can just get the right people in office, if we can just elect a Christian president and change the Congress, and I believe in all those things, but the problem is we are operating from the same base as the unbelievers, that the civil government and changing the civil government is somehow going to save us. Now, thank God, I do thank you, God, thank God the Holy Spirit had mercy on us and shown us that changing the civil government in some ways may be the least important thing we do. And I say that as one who's trying to mobilize the church politically, but hear the spirit in which I'm saying that. That again, you cannot start salvation from the top down. You start salvation from the inside out. That means that no unit of higher government can be fundamentally sound if the lower levels of government are not fundamentally sound. If self-government is not in place in a people, it doesn't matter who is the president of the United States, because a nation is ruled by self-government. A nation is ruled by self-governing men and women who produce strong families, who produce strong local fellowships, who produce strong business organizations and voluntary associations, which in turn build up to a civil government which is no longer a centering institution of power, but is in fact what Paul tells us in Romans 13, that it is a civil government not designed to save the people, but rather designed to restrain those who are evildoers. Now, anybody who is going to lead the people of God in a major way is going to have to go off into the desert. Some years ago, I don't know why, fool that I am, I do a lot of foolish things. My mind was exercising over something I knew, and I was thinking about how grateful I was for the education I had at Berkeley. And the Holy Spirit said to me, Dennis, why are you so proud of 16 years at Pharaoh's knee? And it was like, you know how God can pop your balloon with one well-placed prick? It's like all the air went out of my balloon. It was like, at one moment I'm really glad for what God had done to my mind, and the next moment I'm saying, oh my God, look what's happened to my mind. And the Holy Spirit began to speak to me that I was more imbued with Pharaoh's knowledge and more imbued with his point of view than I had any idea. And I said, okay, God, I believe that. Now you're going to have to deprogram me. And he said, if you're going to be deprogrammed, you're going to have to go into the desert. Are you willing to have me begin to start that process of draining you from the world's perspective? Now that's what I want to say to us here about civil government, because this topic is weeks and weeks long. All I can do is hit the main tap roots. I can't deal with symptoms. I got to deal with roots today. The number one thing that we need to understand is that the role of civil government biblically has been, as is the case with sin, 180 degrees turned from the way God wants us to view the role of civil government. The role of civil government biblically is essentially a preventative function rather than an assertive function. In other words, the rebellious concept of the plan of unregenerate man puts civil government on the offense as a problem solver, whereas the Bible teaches the role of civil government to be that of a restrainer. In other words, civil government is biblically not designed to solve problems. It's designed to keep men in restraint. It is, to put it in that language, it has a negative function rather than an assertive function. That's why when the Holy Spirit through Paul talks about the state does not bear the sword in vain, civil government is the only one of the five institutions of God's government on the planet that has the right of capital punishment. Only the civil government is given the restraining power of capital punishment. Now, the individual can protect themselves in self-defense, but the individual cannot execute somebody and take their life. Only civil government has been given that right by God. Now, in that concept is a spiritual revolution. Those of us that have been marinating in these things for a few years, we ask ourselves questions daily that just blow our minds, because we're talking about a whole different social fabric than anything the world has ever seen. I mean, I have no idea what it's going to look like. We start asking ourselves questions like, who is supposed to maintain the roads? Once you see that civil government is no longer supposed to be doing probably 99% of what it's now doing, you start asking yourself questions like, well, who is going to do that? And how is it going to be done? Now, the exciting thing, and this is where I'm back to my theme of this conference, living today is almost too good to be true. The exciting thing is God is going to defund civil government so it can't do most of what it now is doing. He's going to do it because of the economic sin of civil government rising up to become God and be worshipped by the people. Because that's what the Antichrist spirit has done. It's tried to make people worship civil government and politics as their savior. And God will not share His glory with another. Now, because civil government has been raised up as an ultimate idol in the West, and in Red China, in fact, globally, the whole move of the Antichrist is the centralization of power through politics, God is going to judge that, because God has an ego problem. You may not know this. God has an ego problem. He thinks He's God. He thinks He has a right to be a sovereign without competition. And He is going to pull the plug on the civil government's ability to act as God. Now, one of the clearest examples I can give of this, and many of you have heard me share this, God only asks for one dime out of every dollar. Pharaoh demands 46 cents. In the United States of America, taxation is 46 cents on the dollar. No wonder civil government thinks it is God. It takes four times more than God asks for. Now that, folks, is called idolatry. Idolatry is holding yourself up before the people as being greater than God. Not just equal, greater than God. Now, I know this to be an absolute fact. When God is done judging the nations, we will have a tax base less than or not greater than 10%. But how many of you think we just crossed the realm of polite Christianity, cha-la-la-la-la-la-la, into a fight to the death with Pharaoh? When you start messing with Pharaoh's idolatrous finances, he is no longer going to encourage you to have your little parties in your little churches. Because now you're messing with him for the management of the planet. And he does not want you messing with him over the management of the planet. When the rebuilders and all that God is doing through this movement get through, and we start touching tax reform, folks, we are going to see a revival. Because the heathen, while they can't relate to a lot of our religious talk, they can relate to economic justice, and they're going to grab hold of that bait and swim right up the fishing line and swallow the whole package. Once the heathen understand that God is the author of economic justice, they're going to start asking bigger questions like, what else is He the author of that I need to buy into? And I'm very, very excited about that. I believe the great revival that is coming is going to begin with economics as the center of the message. Why? Because where a man's what is, where a man's wallet is, there will his heart be. When God wants to get the heart of a people, He grabs their wallet first. Now, civil government essentially is a negative rather than a assertive function. We see the creation, and we see the earth, and we see the ecclesia. As I understand it, our job, the ecclesia's job, is to promote the creation ordinances of God on the earth. Now, how do we do that vis-a-vis civil government? Some of you asked some questions about the separation of church and state. The function, as I understand it biblically, of the ecclesiastical government on this planet, the church government, is we are sacerdotally to be promoting the Word of God in every dimension of life. But in contrast with the civil government, the civil government is not empowered to teach on the sacraments. It is not empowered, as it were, to marry people. It is not empowered to perform the priestly functions that belong to ecclesiastical government. They are different functions altogether, and they are never to be put together. When you put them together, you have tyranny because you have just centralized power that God wants separated. That's why we believe in the separation of church and state, governmentally. The civil government is primarily called to represent God the Creator, not God the Savior. God the Savior is represented ecclesiastically. It is the sacerdotal function of ecclesiastic government to represent God the Savior, the salvific dimension of Jesus Christ. That's a church function. The civil function is to call the whole order, saved and unsaved, under the Creator's order for the planet. So that the civil government is not in the business of administrating salvation. The civil government is in the business of administrating order. How many of you understand the distinction that I'm making? The ecclesiastical government exercises the salvific dimension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The civil government is responsible, as Paul says, to wield the sword of God in the enforcement of His creation ordinances. Now, the law based in the United States of America, based on English law, which is based on Hebrew law, Judeo-Christian law, Blackstone and all those who trained all the lawyers, I trust you're aware that until 1872, which was the first time that so-called higher law or legal positivism was taught in the United States in Harvard Law School, which ironically, Harvard was established for the glory of God. But in 1872, a whole new theory of law began to be taught there. But up until that point in time, all the attorneys in the United States were taught out of case law from the Pentateuch. In order to graduate, you had to become an expert, as it were, in case law from Numbers and Deuteronomy, etc. Because the case law in the Pentateuch was viewed as the legal foundation of this nation. Now that sounds like language from Mars to us. I see your faces, the incredulous stares that you're giving me, that I would say something that sounds so strange as that, but that happens to be true. The whole legal profession was trained on torts and case law from the Pentateuch. And Blackstone's commentaries, which form the spine, as it were, of American jurisprudence, is all based on biblical law. You get into Blackstone's commentaries and read his exegesis of the law, it is filled with citations from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you say, my God, how can these things be? And this falls under the category of when the people heard the law, they wept. Again, because we don't have any idea how far into captivity we've gone. Now, civil government's representation of God the Creator takes us back to what we call creation ordinances. And the spine of creation ordinances is the Ten Commandments. The spine of the creation ordinances is the Ten Commandments. Now, the first five commandments create some degree of gymnastic problem. And as we touch the first five commandments and their role in civil government, that is going to be very interesting. For example, did you know that in the United States of America, up to the 1800s, it was a civil crime to blaspheme God? And you would be arrested for saying, taking the Lord's name in vain publicly. Are you aware that that is the law based in the United States of America? The ordinances in this land, based on the Ten Commandments, was it was a civil crime to take the name of God in vain. My, how the mighty have fallen. Now, most of the culture has not had too much of a problem with the last five. Not that they've had obeyed them, but jurisprudence-wise, they've recognized that thou shalt not kill is probably a good law. You know, unless it's to your advantage to do it. Thou shalt not commit adultery is sometimes a good law, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But the point is that the creation ordinances of God form the only basis upon which a society can be held together. Now, Paul told Timothy that we are to pray for those in authority, and the language he used was, in order that a womb can be created which will be conducive to salvation. The primary function of civil government is to produce order in the culture by the restraint of evildoers so that the gospel of the kingdom of God can be advanced in an unhindered fashion. That is the primary role of civil government. Now, civil government is the biblical purposes of civil government. You see, under direct powers given to the civil government by the Scripture, three primary things that God establishes it to do. Number one, it is to establish the law of the land based on God's Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is the duty of civil government to bring the culture as close to creation ordinances as it possibly can. Not so that the civil order is involved in disputes about church polity or transubstantiation or any of the doctrinal issues that the ecclesiastic government deals with. Remember, we're talking about doctrine and the salvific nature of God being held in the ecclesiastical order. The civil order is designed to bring the creation ordinances of God into play in the culture so that there'll be enough order in the society that the gospel can be freely preached and freely lived. And the gospel is, what is the gospel? The self-governing man or woman under God, doing what God has commanded us to do as individuals. The family under the ordinances of God, so that as families we do what we're supposed to do. The voluntary associations, the free exchange of goods and services and commerce. All of those kinds of laws are to be established by the civil government, which allows us to be obedient to God. The civil government is to give us a safety from both foreign invasion and domestic invasion so that the people can live unto God. That's its function. That's what it's supposed to do. Now, the second main empowerment of civil government is it's to enforce those laws with the sword. The implications of that, under the implications, it's to protect the citizens from crime. It's to protect the citizens from foreign invasion. It is to make sure that the law is equally enforced. Now, here's where we meddle again with Pharaoh and his world order. How many of you can hear me if I say there isn't justice for all in America? Anybody that thinks there's justice for all in America doesn't understand the power of the dollar. I have noted that the poor go to jail more often than the rich. I have noted that the rich pay less taxes than the poor. I have noted this. It's incredible how perceptive I am. It's amazing, really, isn't it? When just government comes to the United States, one of the first things that will happen is when the tax base is reduced to no more than 10%, and everybody pays their fair share, it is going to eliminate about 18 zillion tax attorneys who are in business for the job of making sure the rich don't pay their fair share. Now, the rich may get uptight when I say that. They love me to preach on the power of free enterprise and the power of private property, but what's fair is fair. If we're going to release the power of private property in this nation, we're going to have to release the power of a flat tax that everybody pays with no ifs, ands, or buts. The Republicans and the Democrats aren't going to be able to preach this gospel because they have no theology for it. Only the church has the salt and the light to promote true justice. That's why the Rebuilders movement is going to be greeted anon with joy by the powers that be. Because we're talking about justice for the people. Justice for the people. Now, for example, when we talk about the enforcement of law, I am sure you're aware in the Old Testament there was no penitentiary system. It is inhumane to lock people up. Now, what is the alternative? The alternative is biblical justice, where if you commit a crime, you go to work literally as an indentured servant to pay back and make restitution the person that you committed the crime against. And if you will not do it, you are out of the game. Now, that may sound cruel and inhumane, but I ask you the question, what is more cruel and inhumane? To lock somebody up like an animal and then release them periodically to kill and destroy again, or to remove them from the game so that somebody who is tempted to do what they've done has got the penalty of death staring them in the face as a restraint to their evil deeds? You tell me what is justice. I think I know how to vote on that one. We're talking about when we bring the Word of God to bear in the civil order, we are talking about a legal revolution. We're not talking about revolution bang bang. We're talking about revolution where the whole culture is going to be administrated in a way beyond what we've ever seen. And you say, Dennis, there's no way in the world the power structure is going to let that happen. I'm aware of that, but God is going to deal with power structure. How many of you know our big brother really can lick any man on the block? He really can. He really can. He can hold back the rain. How many of you know when God starts turning the torque on, He can torque you in from every direction? So I thought I had this covered, and He shows up coming through the floor, and you cover the floor, and He's coming through the ceiling. He is going to deal with the bully on the block and bring him to his knees, because He has sworn, as truly as I live, the whole earth is going to be filled with My glory. He is going to bring about an order that produces a witness for the kingdom of God that is so compelling, nobody is going to be able to say, those who have already died and who have joined that cloud of witnesses who are watching earth as center stage history. How many of you can hear me if I say the unbelievers have the opportunity in death to watch center stage history on earth as this cosmic drama is being played out? Even the unbelievers believers are going to have to say, we see the glory of God on earth, and we can't gainsay that you did what you said you'd do. You did fill it with your whole glory on the planet, and we got to at least give you credit for that. He is going to bring a witness of the kingdom so that His created order is under His ordinances to the degree that a witness for the kingdom of God has been established, and then the end shall come. And the angels and those who have gone beyond are all going to have full first class front seat watching the spectacle. If you wonder what people do when they die, they join the gallery, and some of them stand there and watch, and some of them intercede in the power of the living God. But the drama is center stage, planet Earth. And God is going to fill this planet with His glory in such a way that a cosmic witness has been created for both the living and the dead. That's worth a thought or two. Now, the third thing that God has ordained civil government to do is to collect taxes, to acquire revenues necessary to function. And the power to tax is the power to become a tyrant. Civil government has done a good job at that. The characteristics of the five institutes of biblical government, how they operate, and speaks in a kind of a summary fashion to their jurisdictions and what they are designed to do. Let me say this as we conclude about the role of civil government. Many people around the country have asked me, Dennis, can you give me any example in the New Testament of where the Christians got involved in trying to change society politically? And I said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you an example that is so compelling, if you'll think your way through it, you'll never be the same. In 34 B.C., Caesar Augustus had issued his edict of the centrality of his birth to the salvation of humanity. As a matter of fact, Caesar Augustus began the renumbering of the calendar in the Western world so that his birth date, because he was viewed in his kerygma, which, by the way, kerygma, the word that we use for gospel, is not a religious word, it's a political word, which makes a lot of people nervous, but argue with God, I didn't do that. When Caesar Augustus issued his kerygma stating that the calendar of the world would now begin with his birth date because he was the incarnation of salvation, he decreed that the Roman Empire would be held together through the political loyalty oath, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord was the universal cohesion in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire did something unique to all other conquering systems up to that point in time. Instead of killing off the leaders of the cultures that they conquered, they incorporated the leaders and they incorporated in a syncretistic manner the cultures that they conquered and brought them into allegiance to Pax Romana. And the way that they held them together was through a single major tie, Caesar is Lord. They didn't care about the nature of local religion. Judaism posed no threat to them as long as the Jews were willing to make the political loyalty statement, Caesar is Lord. Now, when Jesus Christ came along, he upset the apple cart. Inasmuch as when he affirmed that he was a king, and he affirmed that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which isn't a religious statement, it's a political statement. How many know that kings and lords are political offices? Jesus came along and he said, look, I'm the King of Kings and I'm the Lord of Lords. What he did was he committed the ultimate act of sedition and treason. And that's why Pilate had to have Jesus put on the cross, because the Jewish leaders said, if you don't put this seditious leader on the cross, we're going to tell Caesar that you have violated the ultimate standard by which this empire is held together, and that is the political supremacy of Caesar as Lord. Now, this was so clearly understood by the early Christians that when they let this phrase pass upon their lips, Jesus Christ is Kyrios, Jesus Christ is Lord, that wasn't a religious statement, that was a political statement. What they were affirming is, we serve a Lord who is the King of Caesar. As a matter of fact, it was a crime, it was a religious crime, for priests of any of the sects in the Roman Empire to pray for Caesar. Because if you could pray for Caesar, it was taking on a position that you held a higher interposition in the universe than God. It was therefore illegal to pray for Caesar. Another thing that the Christians did that was politically treasonous was they began to offer up sacrifices and petitions in prayer for those in authority. That was viewed as a treasonous act because they were interposing themselves before God, i.e. Caesar. Now, listen, folks, no Christian ever went to the Colosseum. No Christian ever saw the lion's teeth for saying Jesus Christ is Savior. You don't die for Jesus Christ is Savior. The world order doesn't give a rip if Jesus Christ is Savior. Jesus Christ is Savior poses no threat to the management of this planet. And until you touch the management of the planet, you haven't touched the gospel of the kingdom of God. Because the gospel of the kingdom of God is all about who is going to rule this planet and in whose name. But when you say Jesus Christ is Lord, you have just declared war against the demonic principalities and powers and their minions and puppets, the politicians, the lawyers, the multinational corporations, and the whole conspiracy. Because what you have just said is there is a higher order in the universe that has the right and the rule upon this planet, and he is going to rule that planet through his ecclesia. Those who have bowed their knees to his lordship and confess their allegiance to him. And when you start talking about the lordship of Christ like the Christians did, Pharaoh is going to go to war. You need to understand the cost right up front. Pay the man right up front. That's why this message is going to call forth heroes. It's going to call forth every man and woman who says, hey baby, this thing must change. This thing will change. I am not willing to hold on to my life that this thing doesn't change. I must give my life that it will change. Whether you're motivated by your kids or your grandkids, whether you're motivated by the righteousness of God, however it is that the living God chooses to motivate you, it gets down to the heart of somebody and they say, hey, it doesn't matter. My life doesn't mean anything. What matters is that God's will is done on this earth. And this situation is going to change. Now, God is looking for an army of men and women who are motivated with that kind of motivation and who are willing to say to Caesar and his attempt to put Christ in civil government and say, hey, pal, you ain't God. This nation was founded on a concept that all rights come from God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are endowed by their Creator. The framers of the Constitution didn't talk in salvific language because they understood this truth. They talked in the language of the Creator. The civil government looks to the Creator and it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident that men are endowed by their Creator, not by Washington, D.C. or Sacramento or Albany or Savannah or any other place that is a capital. God, the Christ of God, is the source of our rights. The Christ of God is the source of economic justice. The Christ of God is the source of pure taxation. The Christ of God is the source of public education law. The Christ of God, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is over the civil government, and we are not going to bow our knee to you, not because we have a rebellious spirit, but because we must serve a higher law. The role of the rebuilder. When we touch civil government and we declare there is another king, one Jesus, we're talking political involvement. Because God has ordained that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is going to be a very interesting journey as we find our way into a just society based on biblical law. But be of good cheer. God is going to help us by using the sin of the culture to pull Pharaoh's pants down so that he runs off in disgrace. May we be there to clothe the people as priests in the righteousness of God. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.